Well, today is a significant day, if you like, in the Christian calendar. As you know, we call this day Palm Sunday. It's the day we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was his triumphal entry during that week that was the week that, of course, led to his sacrificial death on the cross and ultimately his greatest triumph, the resurrection. And it's obviously tradition for us to remember these events, to commemorate, as it were, Palm Sunday and the Lord's triumphal entry. But may I ask you an obvious question, the question of why? Our children often ask us that question, and maybe they might ask you the question, why Palm Sunday? Why do we remember this? Why should you and I? Why should we remember these things, remember Christ's triumphal entry today? It's understandable why the Jews in Jerusalem, especially that day, remembered the day, had their attention drawn to this man called Jesus, who was riding this young donkey into the city, surrounded by all the fanfare, all the noise, and all the expectation of the people. It's understandable why they were solely focused on this man and why this man's entrance into the city caused such a stir. But why does it, or why should it, matter to you to behold the King? Perhaps like some people who you know protested outside King Charles' coronation a few years ago. Perhaps you might actually say of this Jesus, you say, he's not my king. He's not my king. Maybe that's your view. Maybe it isn't. But perhaps all this attention on this man called the King of the Jews, perhaps all this attention on this so-called king who lived in Israel over 2,000 years ago. Perhaps it seems sort of odd, maybe inappropriate, maybe even ridiculous for people like us to focus on him here today in Mid Wales. What does he mean to you, to me? Well, I want to suggest that our attention upon Jesus as the king, it's not inappropriate. It's not ridiculous. In fact, it is vital for us to focus upon this king when we consider who this king truly is. And I think there's three things we ought to recognize about him this morning that come from this passage here in Matthew 21. Firstly, you want to recognize that this king came as planned. He came as planned. The reading we did earlier in Matthew 21 is echoed by similar accounts in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record something of this day and this event. One commentator I read described the four different Gospels like a series of different rivers. And like different rivers, they kind of go in different directions and cover different things. And there's some things one gospel writer picks up that the other doesn't mention. And there's details in one that are not in the other. But when you put it all together and harmonize what you hear, you get a tremendous story of Christ's ministry on earth. But this commentary was saying all those rivers, if you like, they all seem to converge here at this one moment. The triumphal entry of Jesus. They all speak of it, and they all shed light on it. And it obviously is of key interest to all the gospel writers, and indeed it is to all God's people. But as we think about this event that happened as Jesus entered Jerusalem, I think we should be under no illusion in thinking that this event just kind of happened by accident. That it was just mere spontaneity of the fact that Jesus thought, I might get a donkey for the ride in. And people thought, well, there's Jesus, let's praise him. Did it all happen, in a sense, by chance or by accident? Well, no. I mean, ultimately, in the sovereign plan of God, nothing happens by accident or chance. But there was some serious planning and organizing that went into this day. Having said that, it doesn't appear that Jesus' disciples knew a great deal about the planning of this event. It would have been no surprise to them that they were on their way to Jerusalem. This was the annual Passover feast, which Jesus regularly kept with his disciples. And they were used to heading to Jerusalem. They'd been there before for the feast in the past. And the law required them to come. And so they, as faithful, obedient Jews, were on their way to keep the feast. They weren't surprised that's where they were going, nor were they surprised that a lot of people were interested in Jesus and that he would be noticed coming to Jerusalem. He was noticed virtually wherever he went, wasn't he? The wording in verse 1 here of Matthew 21 gives us some feel for the crowd. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were coming to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives." The wording not only suggests exactly how close they were to Jerusalem. We can pinpoint the village. You can look at a map, and if anyone had the privilege of going to Israel, you can find some of these places, and you can see the distance, the very short distance between Bethphage and on to Jerusalem. They were very, very close to the city. But the wording there that's in the King James saying, "draw nigh," could quite literally be translated. They were pressing, almost as if there was a great mob, a great crowd of people that were kind of squeezing to all fit onto the path and to follow along. It was a tight company, in the sense they were all walking. There weren't traffic queues like we're familiar with today, but there was, in a sense, a queue of people all very close together, all pressing on to Jerusalem. Who were these people? Well, they were mostly, I would think, family and friends of Jesus and the disciples, followers of Jesus mainly. And he had many followers, mostly from the northern regions of Israel near Galilee. So they were Galileans, but there were others from the rest of the country of Israel that had come south down to Jerusalem, and perhaps others from further south in Judea who'd moved north, and they had all converged on the path leading to Jerusalem. They were there for the feast, but of course many of them were also there to see Jesus, to hear him, to witness his ministry along the way. There were those in Jericho, like blind Bartimaeus, who had called out to him very recently as the son of David, and others had seen his miracle there. There were many who were intrigued by what Jesus was doing and what he might do next. It must have been quite a company, as I was saying, on that road to the feast. But the disciples did not appear to know how Jesus was going to enter the city. They would have assumed that they were walking the distance and that Jesus would walk with them, until Jesus gave this special assignment. At the end of verse 1, he sent two of his disciples. We can guess which ones they were, but we're not told. And he said unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway," or immediately, "you will find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, 'The Lord hath need of them.' And straightway he will send them." Here is where Jesus' planning about this event far surpassed any planning or organizing the disciples had done to that point. Jesus clearly had a specific donkey in mind. Not just any donkey, but a specific one that he intended to ride right into the city. He knew where his disciples would find it, in the entrance to the next village. The donkey was clearly identified as it was near its mother. So there were two donkeys there, the older and the younger one. And they were given a specific answer to give to anyone who might just possibly question why these strangers were untying someone else's donkey and making off with it, as it appeared. They obviously weren't stealing, and so the Lord gave them a message. They were to give the message, the Lord has need of it. The Lord. Here's the Lord Jesus using that title of himself. Not saying the Lord Yahweh, but he's using the title of the Lord, a master needs him. And indeed, this is exactly what happened, what transpired. Verse 6 just tells us in this gospel, very simply, the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded them. They didn't necessarily think it's strange. They recognized Jesus had obviously had a plan in mind, and obediently they went and did what he told them to do. Mark and Luke record that the disciples were asked the question that Jesus anticipated they would be asked. What are you doing with that donkey? And they gave the answer, the Lord has need of him. And they said, okay. Immediately they let them go. Now, we're left here with a question which maybe we can't totally answer. You might have one opinion or another about it. The question is, did Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge as God, did he just know that such a donkey exists and its owner would willingly part with it given this response without any interaction previously? Did he know that? Well, possibly he did. There's no reason why he couldn't and he shouldn't. There is no limit to the Lord's knowledge, his foreknowledge. He knows all things as demonstrated throughout his ministry. You remember when he called Nathanael in John's gospel, records Nathanael's calling as a disciple. And the Lord famously says to Nathanael when he meets him, Jesus says unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. What fig tree? Nathanael knew. Jesus knew. Jesus had never met him up that point, as far as we know. But he said, I saw you under that fig tree. And Nathanael is shocked. He answers and says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Yes, that was amazing that the Lord knew that and demonstrated his foreknowledge in that sense. But Nathanael was going to see, and the disciples had seen already time and again, the Lord just knew things. He could see things that they had never seen. He had his knowledge because he was God, and he could do these things as the divine Son of God. So yes, there's no limit, and it is possible. Now, this is what happened. The Lord simply knew that donkey was there, the owner would let him go, and that there would be no difficulty in finding that specific donkey. But it's also possible, and it's possible without, I think, detracting from his supernatural ability in any way. I think that's important. I'm saying this without detracting to the Lord's supernatural ability to know things like that. But it's also possible that Jesus had made a prior arrangement with this owner. It's not recorded in the Gospels. It could have happened. The same could be said for his arrangements about the Last Supper, when the disciples were to follow someone with a pitcher on their head and to go to a specific place and set up a room for the Last Supper to be eaten. It could have been more miraculous, or it could have been prearranged. But the important fact, I think, to be made here is that for Jesus, preparation for this event was important to him. The Lord has need, he said, of this donkey. Jesus wasn't letting this happen by accident or by chance. He had planned it, he foreknew it, he had prearranged it. But the point was, he was prepared for it. He knew what was about to happen. It was important to him that every single detail of this event, of his entrance into Jerusalem, happened just so. Why? You might ask that question. Why did it matter that he rode a donkey? That donkey specifically. Did it matter? Yes, it mattered. And why? Well, verse 4 tells you the answer. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. All this happened because it had been planned years and years previously. Jesus planned to fulfill prophecy, and he would do so down to the very last detail. Now, the disciples, probably even the crowd, didn't necessarily remember that this specific prophecy was recorded about 500 years previous to this event. Which prophet said it? Those of you who know your Bible trivia or who have a footnote at the bottom will know. It's Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9, tells us this same truth. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, meek, sitting upon this donkey, and specifically a colt, the foal of a donkey. A young donkey is the important fact. And John's gospel tells us that the disciples later recognized this, not straight away, but later in John 12. There's a record of this. It says in John 12:16. If you want to turn there, it's interesting to see how the gospel writer recounts these things afterwards. It says that these things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't understand it that day, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto them. You can just imagine them as they were later looking back and thinking and reading their Old Testaments again and thinking, ah, that's why he was so insistent upon a donkey, that young donkey. I never understood why he wanted to draw. He could have ridden the mother, but he wanted the young donkey. I never understood at the time, but now I see. That's what happened to the disciples. They didn't get it at the time, but afterwards, it all made sense. One of the reasons why people then and now should pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, should behold this king, is because this king came exactly as planned, as predicted, as prophesied, even hundreds of years before the event. And this is just one of many examples of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. There are countless others. No other man has fulfilled more prophecies than the Lord Jesus. There are countless examples of predictions about the Messiah, and Jesus has fulfilled them, or yet will fulfill all of them, every single one. Even down to the fact he was born of a virgin, even fact to the village he was born in Bethlehem. All these things we remember at various times, and as you count them up and as you recognize time and time again, Jesus coming to this world was no accident. This king came as planned. And Jesus invites anyone who is skeptical, anyone who still doubts, he says, search the scriptures, read this Bible. You think I'm all a joke, I'm all just someone's imaginative story. Read it all and consider its depth, its breadth. Search the scriptures, they are they, he says, that testify of me. All through the scriptures is talking of Jesus. All through the scriptures we read of the Lord Jesus, and you hear the eyewitnesses who were there, his disciples and others. They confess this man must be the Son of God. Even the Roman centurion who helped crucify him came to that conclusion. I hope you will as well. Recognize this king came as planned. On this first Palm Sunday, Jesus was intent on fulfilling prophecy and entering Jerusalem in a way that would distinguish him, that would identify him with that messianic prophecy, so that his divinity, his claim to be God, can be unmistakable. He is indeed the one sent from God. You could say that the triumphal entry was planned before the dawn of time. God planned it. God planned it all. He planned everything. As the psalmist says, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or from ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We serve an eternal God who sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all and plans it all according to his will. This is why you should give attention to this king. This is why you should focus upon his triumphal entry, because there is no other king like this that came as planned, as prophesied. And there's another reason to focus on him if you haven't already seen it. Not only did he come as planned, but this king came with power. He came with great power. Certainly there was power, you might say, reverberating through the city and the land that day. Most notably, perhaps, is the almost wild accolades of the crowd who in verses 8 to 9 cut down palm branches and begin strewing their outer garments in his path. They shout words of jubilation to God, and you see the effect on the city there in verse 10. It says that, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The word there, moved, you might take that as an understatement. The city was truly moved in a dramatic way. The city literally shook and tremored, not only with the shouts and the noise, but with everyone's attention being drawn to this same one. The same word is used in the Bible later of the earthquake that came at the foot of the cross, at the crucifixion. And again, the shaking of the earth, the moving of the earth at the resurrection. And that same word is used for one day yet to come, when all the heavens and the earth shall shake at the same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word we're speaking of here. A great shaking, a great moving. Yes, this king came with power. It was power enough to shake a city and cause an entire city of hundreds of thousands, and indeed at Passover time, up to a couple million people to be all astir, to be all wondering and talking about the same thing, about this Jesus. Yes, this king came with power. But his power is not just seen on his effect on the crowd. Of course, you might look at other prominent figures, famous people, nobility, celebrities, royalty, even today. And you might say how they command a similar response, and their entrance and their visible occasions where they're either performing or in the public eye suddenly can capture people's attention. The world sometimes shakes when world leaders make decisions, such as we've seen in the news recently, and the whole world is sort of drawn and discussing and concerned by all these things. But no, the Lord's power was seen that day in a truly dramatic way, and I think in a unique way. Not only, as I say, because of his effect on the crowd, but also his power was seen as he sat on that young, previously unbroken donkey. Now, we sort of passed over that, but think about this fact. Mark and Luke note that Jesus knew and specifically requested this young donkey, and he knew it was a donkey, as it says, whereon never a man sat. No one had ever ridden this donkey before. Now, I don't know much about horse riding, donkey riding for that matter. It's not my cup of tea, but I once took our daughters out to a local pony place fairly recently for their birthday, set them on these ponies and let them go for a ride. And even though it's a pony, my daughter's now a good bit over my head. And as a father, you're a little bit nervous lest they should topple off and, you know, hurt themselves. Of course, they got helmets, and you're relieved because the trainers that are there are like, oh, this donkey is... Oh yes, this donkey is very calm and gentle, they always tell you. And I'm sure it is. And I'm sure, as they say, it's done it many, many times before. And as you watch the children ride on the donkeys, you get relieved because you say, well, yes, they've obviously carried many children before and everything's going to be fine. But were you to go to a riding center like that and someone to present a donkey or a horse and say, well, no one's ridden it before, would you place your daughter or your child on it? Probably not. You'd want someone more experienced on that donkey, on that horse, the first time. And anyone who trains horses will know it. It takes time to break the animal, to teach them what it's like to have someone on their back. But Jesus knew. In effect, he was taking a risk riding a donkey that never a man sat on before. Now, he brought the mother as well. And I'm sure as the disciples brought these two donkeys, they weren't told which one Jesus was going to sit on. Maybe they thought, well, he'll sit on the mother and we can put our coats and baggage on the young one, maybe. But no, he wanted to sit on the young donkey. And without telling them what was going to happen, the disciples might have been a little bit concerned, wondering, this isn't the wisest of choice, Jesus. You surely want the other one. But no, Jesus was certain. And Jesus always knows what he's doing. And here he is, sitting on this young donkey. As it says in verse 7, they brought the ass, the donkey, and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. They helped Jesus onto this donkey, they stepped away, and he was in perfect control. And you read of his entrance into Jerusalem with no incident, no accident, no problem. And it's remarkable, isn't it? And by doing this, by sitting upon a young donkey, it not only fulfilled the prophecy down to the letter, but also it made his appearance more recognizable, didn't it? If the prophecy just said someone's going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem and he's the king, well, that's not really going to help, is it? Because over the course of 500 years, lots of people rode donkeys in and out of Jerusalem, didn't they? But only one man named Jesus rode an unbroken young donkey into the city in perfect control to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. None had ridden a donkey like this, surrounded by a noisy, screaming crowd that naturally would have brought panic to this young animal. But Jesus' power is on display as he sits comfortably and rides perfectly into the city. Was Jesus some sort of expert equestrian rider? Well, actually, this is the only account in the Gospels where we read him riding anything. But as creator of the universe, he had everything under his control. That's who he is. As the scripture says in John's Gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As the disciples settled him on this donkey, they probably watched and marveled. You remember how they had said earlier in the Gospels, when he calmed the storm, they said, what manner is man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now they added to this, that list, and this young donkey too. What manner of man is this? Indeed, he's the Son of God. He's the King who came with power, power under control. Remember the words of the prophet, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt full of an ass. His meekness is seen there. Not only do we see his power controlling that unbroken donkey previously, but also we see it in his character, the meekness of Christ so visibly demonstrated in this moment. This same Jesus will come again one day, and he will be riding, but he won't be riding a donkey. He'll be riding a war horse. As it says in Revelation 9:11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the same Jesus. That day will be the day of concluding war with sin. But on this day, he came meekly. Meekly, not weakly, but in complete control of the situation, as he came to offer himself for the sin of the world. As he said to people earlier in his ministry, he invited them to come to him, come to the one who is so meek. Come unto me, he says in Matthew 11, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He had a spiritual ministry at that time to call people to himself, and he called them in meekness. The power of this king was in perfect control that day, and it was there to draw you, to draw me to himself. That's the ultimate reason why you should behold the king. Not only because he came as planned, not only because he came with power, but ultimately this king came for people. He came for people. Why did he enter Jerusalem this way? Ultimately, it was for you. It was for me. Remember the words of the prophet there in verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, listen to this, he says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Your king's coming to you, for you. He came as a personal king. He came for people to meet our needs. Now you might look at that Old Testament reference there and say, well, was this an offer limited only to the daughters of Zion, to the Jews? Well, yes, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, they had a direct offer from their covenant-keeping king, their promised Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But his is a gospel offer. This king's offer is to all people, all nations. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the apostle writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 10 verse 12 tells us there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord who over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Yes, the Lord has an offer for you. Though you and I are not Jews, he has an offer for you. Your king comes for you, whoever you may be. And that's the wondrous gospel offer. This message to the daughters of Zion is a message also to you. Behold, your king. Your king comes to you. He comes for you. Will you receive him then, personally, as your king? Or will you still look at this king who came, suffered, died upon that cross? And will you say, he's not my king. He's not my king. Well, many people remember this event, Jesus' triumphal entry, but not everyone accept him as their king. But I want to remind you that one day, you will see this king again. You will see him riding again. Riding out in final triumph over sin. As it says in Thessalonians, and over them that obey not the gospel, the gracious offer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This king has made a gracious offer to save you, to cleanse you from your sins. He has made an offer to fill you and to fill you with hope and eternal purpose now and to eternity. Don't let the day of his final triumph become a day you despair. Instead, may it be a day you long for, because you can say, my king comes for me. Make him your king. Turn from your sin, accept the grace in order that you, along with the daughters of Zion, can rejoice and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Behold, he is my king. May that be in your hearts even this morning. Amen.